Good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're in the midst of a really wonderful doctrinal section of 2 Corinthians. And today there are some doctrinal terms that I think all of us are probably familiar with, but it's always good to be reminded about them. And so we'll look at some of the scripture as we go through the discussion questions. Should remind us all about these key doctrinal points that Paul is making. Now remember that Paul is defending his apostleship, not as his apostleship, but he is making a defense against those who are criticizing him in his absence in Corinth. He's making a defense that my apostleship is important because God is the one who established it. And so to attack me, in essence, is attacking God. To refuse to hear the message of reconciliation that I'm bringing is to attack God for sending that message. So he's not puffing up himself, and he makes that point here. He's defending God against the attacks of those whom he calls interlopers in Corinth who are trying to peel the Corinthians away. So we'll begin by looking at the scripture and reading through it with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 11, except verse 11 begins with our friend, therefore. And therefore, of course, means that Paul has in mind that thought which he has just expressed previous to this. So let's back up to 10. Verse 10 is when Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And this, as we discussed last week, is not judgment as to sin. This is judgment as to rewards. So these are believers who will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive rewards for that which is done in the body after salvation. Not in any way earning merit toward salvation, but works, good works done in gratitude for what God has done for us. So let's read through this passage. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once... Yeah, Nate said we may have problems with it.
He is correct.
Yes. Apparently it shuts itself off. So,
once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you, Edward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you meet with us now, be our guide and our teacher as we look at the wonderful expressions of what you have done for all of those who have placed their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. If it goes out up there, wave at me or something. I think all we have to do is recycle it to get it to come back on. So let's begin by going through the three questions that I sent to you in email that cover some terms that I think will be very helpful for us in understanding the argument that Paul is making here, and also I think being, in general, edifying to all believers to know these things and to talk about them. It's always edifying to talk about what God has done through Christ for us. So Paul says here in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So the question is, what is the fear of the Lord? Now, let me say to begin with that we usually talk about the fear of the Lord as not being, you know, abject fear, afraid that God's going to reach down and snatch you up, and this is not sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of fear, but this is more of an awe. It's an awe for understanding who God is and what he has done for us. And then I ask you to read some scripture, and I gave you those passages because they mention some corollary things, some results of fearing God, actions and attitudes that may result from fearing God that help us to understand what fear of God actually means as it's used in Scripture. What did you learn as you looked at those verses? I was very helpful. I underlined the answers.
Beginning of knowledge.
His beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, yes.
We should serve him and swear only by his name.
Yes, one of the most important features, I think, of properly fearing God is serving him. Serving him. What else did you see there?
Rejoicing with reverence.
Yeah, when we properly fear God, it's not going to be an awful thing. It's going to be a thing of rejoicing. And we do that if we are properly fearing God, if we are properly in reverential awe toward him for who he is and what he has done. Anything else you noticed? Well, let me just run down through the list here. We talked about the beginning of knowledge. We talked about serving him, being careful to do all the words of this law, that is, obeying him. The hand of the Lord is mighty. We understand that he is the one who has created all things. He is the one who undertakes for us. He is mighty. And that gives us this proper fear of the Lord. To serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. To serve the Lord. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. To rejoice with trembling. To take refuge in him. If we properly fear God, then we know that he is the one in whom we can go for protection and for refuge in times of trouble. It is instruction and wisdom, we're told again in Proverbs. In Ecclesiastes, we're told again, fear God and keep his commandments. Isaiah 33, and I like this one. An abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. It is abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and having an understanding of that and resting in that in our salvation. Revelation 14:7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. To fear God means to give him the glory and worship him who is our Creator God. So some wonderful things there about the fear of the Lord and exactly what it means to us who are in Christ Jesus. Still got the screen? All right, question number two. In verse 17, what does it mean that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature? Let me read that for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. King James says a new creature. I think either way works, but he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what is God teaching us there about if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation? And I gave you a couple of verses to look at. Yes.
Well, you've changed your values. You want to do the things that God please God instead of the things that have pleased your own sensual desires before.
Right. It's a complete change in outlook of life, isn't it? It's a complete change in behavior. It's being born again. So being in Christ Jesus is a new creation in the sense of it being born again. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses before, and now we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So there has been a new birth that has taken place. And these old things that characterize the life, and those things are all present tense here. The emphasis here is on the ongoingness of those things, the unrepentant nature of doing those things. So even though that some of those things were a part of some of our lives beforehand, now we have been washed, we've been sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are now in Christ Jesus and we are a new creation. This is one of the verses that when I was first saved that really struck home to me, that I am now in Christ Jesus and therefore I am a new creation. Now, the question is this new creation complete? Has God done all he's going to do? No. And we have there in Romans 8, 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Even creation was affected by the fall. Creation is affected by sin. And so we await for a new creation. The creation itself groans with eagerness, waiting for this change to take place. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So as wonderful as being in Christ Jesus is in this life, as wonderful as it is for having the power of the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to set aside some of that sin that so easily attaches itself to us. Even as wonderful as being in Christ now is, we have glorification to look forward to. We have the coming again of Christ, who is going to change us, and that will be the full and complete change that takes place in this being in Christ Jesus and being a new creation. We shall be faultless, and we shall be presented before God, faultless before the throne, presented there by our Savior. All right, third question. In verses 18 and 19, what is reconciliation? 18 and 19 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So what do we mean when we talk about reconciliation? And I gave you four very important verses to look at there. Now let me just talk before we get into the verses about that word that's used for reconciliation. The word reconciliation there has the idea of an enmity, that there are parties involved in a relationship with each other, and that relationship is enemies. We wouldn't normally use this word reconciliation in the case where maybe somebody's dog barked at 3 o'clock in the morning, and the next morning I said something to him, "Can you please do something about your dog?" And they got upset at me, and so there's this little... That doesn't need to be reconciled in the way this is. This word would mean if I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning because their dog barked and I shot their dog. Now, there's enmity. They are enemies now that takes place. And the second thing this word implies is that there is a thing. I shot the dog. It's a thing that has to be taken care of, and the enmity between those two parties cannot be cleared up until the thing is cleared up. So what's the thing in terms of our relationship with God? It's sin. And throughout the scripture, those who are unsaved are said to be enemies of God. Mankind is enemies of God. And in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel uses the word world over and over. And the majority of times, he's using that as the world system, which is at enmity with God. This world, when it says that God so loved the world, it's talking about those who were at enmity with God. And he loved them and gave his son to pay the penalty for their sins. And so that sin problem has to be corrected first. So reconciliation then means there is an enemy relationship, a hate relationship, and a thing that has to be resolved. So the question then is, how did God reconcile the world unto himself? What do the verses tell us about that?
By the blood of Christ.
It was by the blood of Christ. God sent his son to accomplish this reconciliation. And so Christ died for our sins. And that was the resolution of the thing. In this case, the sin thing that separated men from God. And that thing is taken away when faith is expressed in the work that Christ has done for us. Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, our passage today, says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God is the one who initiates this. God is the one who acts to reconcile us to himself by sending his Son to pay the penalty for sin on the part of those whom he has chosen to be his people. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Ephesians 2 says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so God reconciles not only Jews, but Gentiles have been brought into the new covenant. And that hostility brings everyone together into one body, the church. So then, you who no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The results of reconciliation. Is that? Press that off button and then press it again. Let's see if it'll come back in a second. Thank you. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So, we have this reconciliation initiated by God and brought to us by the blood of Christ. Is that up? Okay, good. All right, let's look then at our outline. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, there are 3 points. First of all, Paul talks about the fear of God. What he is saying here in defense of his apostolic ministry as being the messenger sent from God is that it is accountable to him, and it's based upon this fear of God, as we talked about a few minutes ago. Second, the love of Christ. He says the love of Christ compels me. King James says it constrains him. The love of Christ is what is the driving force here. The third point is the message of reconciliation that we've just talked about, the message of reconciliation that has been committed now to Paul to preach to the Corinthians and to all the others to whom he brings this message that God has sent him to give. So let's look first of all at the fear of God. We've talked about what it is, and we've talked about the results of it. We see underneath this section on the fear of God that Paul is acting on an accountability. He's looking back at this judgment seat of Christ, and that's what's in his mind. And that places upon him a certain idea of accountability. He is accountable for the work that he does as a believer, but also in his case as an apostle, one who's been sent by God, and he is accountable to God for fulfilling properly that ministry. Regardless of what these on the outside looking at him and judging him from the outside, regardless of what they say about him, Paul knows that his heart is right and he is properly accountable to God and experiencing this proper fear of God in his ministry. There's a transparency involved here. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. He says, I don't have to defend myself before God. God knows. And I really shouldn't have to defend myself against you, Corinthians, because you have experienced the result of my ministry. And so it appeals to your conscience that these things that are being said about my ministry are not so. You know it in your conscience that I am properly fulfilling that role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is a commendation in verse 12. Paul says he's not commending himself. He's commending God. He says he is giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, we've talked about this many times. Paul is not elevating himself. He is elevating God and saying, I'm only here because God sent me. I would never strike out on my own to come here and do these things. And probably he wouldn't put up with all of the difficulties that he's put up if he did not have this sense that he was the messenger of God. He's an ambassador for God, and he has a message that has been given to him. So what he's doing in telling the Corinthians about that is to give them the ammunition to use against what he calls the interlopers, who are saying, you should be paying attention to us and don't pay any attention to what Paul taught you. We're better. We're better looking than he is. He goes through all this trouble. He has to make tents to get by. We all have brand new AD 53 chariots. And we speak better than he does. So you should pay attention to us. They're judging by outward appearances, not by the inward appearances. So he's giving them a commendation that they can use in their arguments against the interlopers. And then in verse 13, there's a selflessness involved here. For if we are beside ourselves, one of the charges was Paul's crazy. Look at him, he's crazy. If we're beside ourselves, well, he says it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. So he says it doesn't matter whether they're corrected, we're out of our mind, or whether we're in our proper mind and what we're preaching is true. Either way, it's a win-win situation. It's for God. It's for you. The fear of God here is what is animating Paul. In verses 14 through 16, he says the love of Christ is what motivates him. Look at 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, what does that phrase mean, the love of Christ? Couple of ways that could be taken. The love of Christ could mean my love for Christ, right? The love of Christ. The love that I have for Christ compels me. It could also mean God's love for me is what compels me. The love of Christ compels me. So I think clearly what's in view here is the second of those. After all, the scripture tells us that we loved him because what? He first loved us. And it's the amazing love of God and love of Christ, that God sent Christ, that Christ came and condescended to pay the penalty for our sins. That love and the knowledge and the understanding of that kind of love is what compels Paul to fulfill the ministry that God gave him. It's what should compel us as well as we fulfill whatever the ministry is that God has given to each one of us. I think this is sort of a bookend situation here of two things that are mentioned here that sort of compel and motivate. There's the fear of God, there's one bookend, and the other is the love of Christ. That sort of hold things together. And our life is in between those two bookends. We are compelled by the fear of God, and we are compelled by the knowledge of the love of Christ. And so we fulfill the ministry that God has called each one of us to do. We do that in order to please him for what he has done for us. So there's a new motivation here. It's the love of Christ in verses 14 and 15. There's also a new perspective given to us in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, Paul is saying that I used to judge people according to outward appearances. And I even judged Christ according to outward appearances. When did he do that? Before the Damascus Road, wasn't it? It was during the time when he persecuted those who were believers in Christ. He persecuted them. He threw them in jail. He participated in their murder, in the stoning of Stephen. And when he looked at Christ at that time, what did he see? In his mind, he saw a weak human being. It was a weak human being who made this fantastical claim to be the Messiah. And he reacted in that regard. And he was going to take care of it. And so he persecuted those who advanced that idea. And he had no regard for Christ in any other sense. Things changed at the Damascus Road. When Paul understood fully who Christ is and that he was sent by God and he placed his trust in Christ, then things changed. Just as it changes for us when we did that. There's this sea change. There's this new birth that takes place. It is an entirely new perspective that takes place, and no longer does Paul judge Christ according to outward appearances, but according to the heart. Now, there's a verse that I think captures that idea of this new perspective. It's in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful verse that is. What a wonderful idea that is. That is perfectly descriptive of what happened to Paul when he was saved, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Should be a perfect description of what happens to each one of us. What has happened to each one of us when we met Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. We have identified with him. And so therefore, it's no longer me who's running my life. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, and remember we talked about the body being our home here in the flesh. This life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. The fear of God is what drives us and motivates us to please him, and understanding that our relationship to him is one of reverential awe when we fully understand what he has done for us. And then very quickly, point number three, the message of reconciliation that has been committed to Paul in verses 17 through 21. First of all, there's a new creation in 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And God has committed unto Paul the ministry of reconciliation. He has, in a sense, committed that to all of us as well, to spread the gospel message of the reconciliation that is available to all those who put their trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in paying the penalty for their sins and removing that thing and allowing the enmity to be dissolved between the relationship between God and us. There's a divine cause. We talked about that earlier. God is the one who initiates this in 18a. All of this is from God, he says. And in 19, it says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God was the one who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's a totally divine initiation of this process. There is a divine appeal. God has given to Paul the message of reconciliation, and the message that he gives is, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then there's divine satisfaction in verse 21. Probably the greatest, if we were picking the number one verse, this might be it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, and reconciliation takes place. There is no more enmity. Pretty wonderful, isn't it, to think about that in our own lives, that that's what God did for us, and that's the life that we live now in the flesh, in the fear of God, and in anticipation of the time when Christ comes again, and that reconciliation is utterly and totally completed. And we are glorified, and we give away this body of sin, this home that we live now, and we gain a new body, a glorified body, and we'll be with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage. In Jesus' name, amen.